In one verse,
the 11th verse, Jude, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now we read again. Woe unto them. And of course he is writing about the apostates that we have been considering in our previous studies of this little epistle. Those apostate teachers which we are told are going to abound in the last days. Woe unto them, says God. For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now in the preceding verses, God has been describing these men. He described their conduct, and he has referred to their creed. And here he likens them and their conduct to three Old Testament characters. And as I was saying this morning, in our Old Testament, we have a picture book at which we can look and learn more clearly the great truths that are brought before us in our New Testament. Now, I suppose of the three men that are referred to here, the first one is the most familiar, Cain. And you know that we read his story in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, what is referred to here in connection with Cain is his way. And these apostates are spoken of as having gone in the same way. And because of that, a solemn rule is pronounced on them. Now, what was Cain's way? Well, Cain's way was, first of all, a religious way. Cain was not an infidel. Cain was not one who denied the existence of God. Cain was not a man who scoffed at the worship of God. He believed there was a God. He believed that that God should be worshipped. But he took his own way. And he came along in due time to bring an offering to the Lord. And we're told very specifically what that offering was. It was the fruit of the ground. And we are told that that was Cain's occupation. He was a gardener. And he brought along that which the ground had produced in return for his labors. And this he presented to God. And he was rejected. For his way was not only a religious way, it was a rebellious way. Cain was rebelling against the revelation that God had given concerning the right way. Now, if all we had to read and study about Cain was in the Old Testament, there are a number of things that we would not know. One of them is this fact that he was rebelling against the revelation of God. When we turn to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to Hebrews, the writer there says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, the only way you can exercise true faith is through obedience to the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. We read in Romans 10:17. And hearing by the Word of God. Now, Abel must have had some word from God to base his faith on regarding the offering that he brought. And that word from God was undoubtedly the revelation that God gave to his father Adam when he presented himself in the wrong way. Because, to begin with, Cain's father Adam made the same mistake that his son Cain later made. After the fall, Adam presented himself in response to the urgent calling of God, he presented himself in fig leaf garments. That which he himself had manufactured. That which was according to his own idea of what suited the presence of God and what would fit him for that presence. But God rejected him, told him he was all wrong, and told him how he could present himself by taking an animal, slaying it, and clothing Adam and his wife Eve, not in fig leaf girdles, but in coats of skin, that which necessitated the death of a substitute, that which required bloodshedding. That was God's way, and it was in direct contrast to Adam's way. Now, Cain and Abel knew that. And Cain makes the initial mistake that his father had made. He presents himself to God with the works of his own hands, a result of his own efforts. And he's rejected. But God in grace, just as he'd done for his father Adam, God pointed out the right way. The right way was acknowledging his sin and taking that lamb that was even at the door of his tent and offering it as an offering to God in his stead. You see, the one thing that was missing in Cain's offering that was present in Abel's was the blood, the life's blood of a substitute. The very act of taking the life of that animal was an acknowledgement that the offerer was under the sentence of death himself. And by bringing that sacrifice, he was saying something like this: I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that I am under the sentence of death. But I believe that you will accept the substitute in my place. You did for my father. I believe you'll do the same for me. Now I'm offering a substitute in my place, and I'm depending upon its death and its shed blood for acceptance for me. That was the language of faith that Abel was uttering by his sacrifice. But Cain refuses that. There's no acknowledgement of sin in his offering. There's no sense of guilt. There's no admitting that he's under the sentence of death. There's no substitute there. These are simply the results of his own work. And we read that God had not respect unto Cain and to his offering. And so his way was a religious way. But it was a rebellious way, rebelling against God's way. And as a result, it was a rejected way. Now, says the Spirit of God, long centuries after, woe unto these latter-day apostates. They're taking the very same way. What is that? Well, if there's one thing above all else that characterizes apostasy, it's the denial of the blood of Christ. And with that denial, there is the refusal to acknowledge one's personal sin and guilt before God. Now, today we're living in a day when, not in infidel circles, but in religious circles, the idea of man being a sinner, under the sentence of death, on his way to hell, in need of a substitute to die from, well, that idea is poo-poo. Not in infidel circles, but in religious circles, in church circles, by men who are being paid to preach the gospel. That's what the Spirit of God is talking about here through Jude. They've gone in the way of Cain. They refuse to acknowledge sin. They refuse to acknowledge guilt. And they refuse to put their confidence in the blood of God's Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, shed on Calvary's cross. Now, friends, that way is the way of apostasy. It doesn't matter who preaches it. It doesn't matter who believes it. The Bible makes abundantly clear that's the way of apostasy. But you know, this way of Cain is a downward way. It's a very easy way to travel. And you notice that the speed at which these men are traveling is accelerated. In the next instance, we read of Balaam here. Now they're running. They had gone, but you can go in a way just walking. You can walk very slowly. But now these people are running. The speed has increased. Why? They're going down. And it's comparatively easy to run on a downward way. And the farther you run, the longer you run, the more you pick up speed. That's exactly what we have here. Now they're running. And they're running greedily. There's something ahead of them that they want. Something that their heart longs after. Something they're trying to grasp. And they're running greedily. After what? The error of Balaam. A mistake that this man here made. Now, Balaam is one of the interesting characters of the Old Testament. He's a strange, unusual character, difficult to fathom. Again, we need the teaching of the New Testament to fully understand this man, Balaam. He was a prophet of the Lord, and apparently quite a widely known one. And when Balak, the king, desired to have the people of Israel, the people of God, cursed, why, Balaam's name come immediately to mind. Oh, he said, I'll just get that great prophet. I'll get him on my side. And I'll have him curse this people that's coming against my land. And as a result of his curse, we'll be able to drive them back, gain the victory over them. But how am I going to get him to do that? Well, he's an Israelite. He's a prophet of God. Surely he isn't going to curse his own people. Surely he isn't going to go against the God that he professes to serve. Ah, but says Balak, every man has his price. And I believe Balaam's no exception. He's likely got a price tag on it. And so he sends off to Balaam, the hireling prophet, with great glowing promises of what he'll give him. Come and curse this people for me. I'll make you great. I'll fill your house with gold and silver. I'll promote you onto everything for you. And Balaam goes. He goes even though God, in a miraculous way, showed him that he was going against his will. He stopped him. And Balaam, rather half-heartedly, offered to turn back. Well, he said, it's one thing that Balaam was. He was a good talker. If you read the account of him in Numbers chapter 22, chapter 23, and 24, there's one thing you'll be impressed with Balaam. He had a glib tongue in his head. He could talk. In fact, some of the words he uttered are beautiful. Some of the prophecies that he made are really amazing. But he knew how to talk. And so he says to the Lord, well, I'll go back again then. If you don't want me to go, I'll go back again. But you know, God saw his heart. You and I, listening to him, might have thought, well, Balaam's had a change of heart. He's seen his error. He's repented. And now he's going to change his ways, but God saw his heart. And while his lips said, I'll go back, God thought his heart was saying, I want to go on. Wouldn't I like to have my house full of gold and silver? Wouldn't I like to be the favored prophet of the king? I wish I could go on. You see, it's not so much what we say with our lips, friends. It's what God sees in our hearts. And many a time, there's some very fair words spoken, but some very foul thoughts are in the heart. And a man is not what he says he'll do under pressure. A man is revealed by what he does when the pressure is taken off. When a man is under pressure, sometimes the pressure of sickness, sometimes the pressure of real trouble. I've heard some men when they thought they were going to die, and yet they thought they were saints. You should have heard what they promised, what they told the Lord they would do if he'd only raise them up. And God in his grace raised them up, and they went out and lived and talked like devils. Now, what do you think God thinks of us? You know what he thinks. Well, that's like Balaam. And it's what a man chooses when there's no pressure on him that shows his heart. If I say that I'm believing in Christ only when I'm afraid I'm going to die, there's nothing much to it at all. If I say that I'm trusting Christ only when I'm afraid the atomic bomb's going to go off tomorrow, there's not much to that. But when I'm well, I'm strong, I'm healthy, and everything seems to be going good, if I say I want Christ as my Savior, in all probability there's some reality to that. And so, Balaam is just so obsessed with the idea of getting this reward that he goes on. And while God overrules, and he's not able to curse his people, yet after he makes several attempts to do it, and they all fail, he shows his true colors. And he says, Balak, let me whisper to you. I'll tell you how you can overthrow these people. Now, I wasn't able to curse them because I can't go against God. God won't let me pronounce a curse on these his people. But I'll tell you, here's how to do it. And he whispered into the ear of Balak the king a subtle plan whereby Israel was led to sin against God in such a way that God had to punish them. And God did. God judged them because of their sin against him. Now that revealed the true character of this man, Balak. So what's his error? Well, you can go through the whole record of his life as you have it in Scripture. And you'll find a whole lot of errors that he made. We're not particularly concerned about that. The word to emphasize here is reward. Reward. With Cain, it's the road. A bloodless road. That'll never take you to heaven. With Balaam, it's a reward. It's called by Peter the wages of unrighteousness. Here is a man that is so obsessed with the thought of material gain, whether that gain can be counted in actual silver and gold, or in honor, prestige, and position, or what, it matters not. But Balaam was all together. What was the thought of reward? And here's a man, he makes a mistake. His great error is this. He allows these material things to blind his eyes. And he's willing to go against God. He's willing to go against the Word of God. He's willing to go against the people of God. Why? For what he can get out of it. Because the Word of God, that's something else to watch in these latter-day apostles. Not only will they deny the blood atonement, but they'll be motivated by covetousness, by a desire for unholy gain. And they'll be willing to turn their holy office into that which will bring material gain for them. I'm not going to go into details, for the very thought of it so sickens my soul when I think today of the holy office of preacher and teacher of the Bible being profaned for personal gain. But the thing for all of us is this. It is so easy in these days when there's such a terrible emphasis on materialism. It's so possible for us to allow any kind of gain to blind our eyes. And before we know it, we're going against God and His Word. We're taking sides not with the people of God, but with the enemies of God. I'll tell you another mistake Balaam made before I leave him. Balaam said, and again I refer to how pious he could talk at times, with his hands no doubt folded in a holy look upon his face, he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." And how did he die? He died a sinner in the ranks of the ungodly, fighting against God's people, and went down to hell. It isn't what you piously say. It's what God sees in your heart that really counts. Yes, there was a battle, and they went over the bodies, and I can see an Israelite soldier saying, come here, look who this is. And they take another look. Do you know who it is? Why, yes. Everybody knows him. Who is he? Why, that's Balaam. Balaam? The prophet of God? Out here dead amongst the enemies of God and his people? Yes. Because you can pray a nice, pious little prayer, and you can still be lost. You can have a real desire even to die the death of a righteous. But my friends, before you can die a righteous man, you've got to be a righteous man. And you've got to live a righteous man. I remember well, and I've referred to it before, when we lived in Winston-Salem, there was something that chilled my blood in a way I never get over. There was a crash one night, Saturday night if I remember right, and a young fellow was out carousing in his car. He'd been drinking. And he was out on a Saturday night binge. And he lost control of his car, as so many do. And they pulled him out of the wreckage dead. And there in our city cemetery, it wasn't long after, there was a beautiful stone. Right where you drove up and turned around, you couldn't miss it. Right there on the promise. And under that stone there was lying the remains of that young fellow. On that stone there was written these hypocritical words, "Here I lay my burdens down. Change my cross into a crown." And the first time I looked at that, I was physically nauseated. I thought, what utter and absolute hypocrisy. Think of it. Your body lying under a stone with those beautiful words on it, and your soul undoubtedly in hell. Now friends, it's not the epitaph on your stone that's going to do you any good. It's what's written on your heart by faith. That's going to save you and take you to heaven. This man, Balaam, can pray, "Let me die the death of the righteous." But his prayer isn't answered. He dies amongst the enemies of God. But that isn't all that's referred to here. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Canaan, Cain, the bloodless way. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now again, if you want to refresh your mind about Korah, spelt in the Old Testament, K-O-R-A-H, one of the sons of Levi, grandson actually, called in the Old Testament a son, but Korah was of that tribe and family that served in the tabernacle and the things of God, had a privileged position. His father was Kohath. He was one of the Kohathites, an honored family in Israel. And this man, you read of him in Numbers chapter 16. Here what's referred to him is the gainsaying of Korah. Now turn back to Numbers 16, your leisure, and you'll read that this man spoke against God's men. He spoke against Moses, God's prophet. He spoke against Aaron, God's priest. He had a lot of unjust and unkind and untrue things to say about them. Now these were men of God, and they were big men. They were not men that were bothered by any petty criticism. But the serious thing about what Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who were with him, and 200 other men, the serious thing about what they were saying was, it was leading a rebellion against God's leaders. It wasn't merely personal criticism, which those two great men of God would never have deigned to even answer. They wouldn't have bothered to listen to. But this was stirring up a revolt and leading a group against God's appointed leaders. It was creating dissension and division amongst the people of God. And it must be put down before it assumes more dangerous proportions. And so Moses said, well now, you say that we're not God's representatives? That we're just taking a place ourselves? Or we're doing it for our own gain, our own good? Well, we'll just see. You fill up your census, all of you men, and come on out. And we'll let God decide. And they did. Boldly and blatantly corrected. And Moses sent for Dathan and Abiram. He said, come on up. They said, we won't come. You're not going to tell us what to do. You brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and you said you were going to bring us into a land of flowing of milk and honey, and here you brought us out into a wilderness. We're not going to come. We're not taking orders from you any longer. And that was just all that God could say. You know, we've got a patient God. They've got a gracious God. But there's one thing that 20th century man needs to know. You can't push the Almighty around. God can be pushed, as it were, just so far. Then he turns around. And when he turns around, something happens. You know, I'm getting fearful for our country. The last war we had, I prayed for our country. And I went to some of the places of business here in Greensboro at the request of the officials, and I pray in those places. But I'll tell you, the way we are turning up our nose at God in America, I'm afraid of what's going to happen if we have another war. I'm afraid. I glanced through a paper recently. Now they are making an effort to remove all chaplains from our army. That's what some of us prophesied when the Supreme Court handed down its first ruling. And people said, oh, that's just alarmist. That's some of those fanatics that are just talking like that. All the Supreme Court said is that you can't pray a prayer that's prescribed by the authorities. Now that's all. Somebody said that isn't all. That's just the thin edge of the wedge. And when you put a thin edge of a wedge in, you do it for only one purpose, to split the whole thing wide open. The next thing that was handed down was, it is illegal, they tell us, to read the Bible and to repeat the Lord's Prayer in our schools. Now, their great argument, the first one was, because the regents in New York State had written a prayer. But now they have assailed the Lord's Prayer. And sure, they're not finding fault with the one who wrote that, are they? Or who quoted it, but that's just it. So it's unconstitutional, we're told, to even have prayer or the reading of the Bible in our schools, under any circumstances whatsoever. Some of us said the next thing will be the chaplains. It's in your paper. You'll read it tomorrow morning. There is an attempt, a case in the court now, to have done with all chaplains in the army. Well, I believe we're just pushing God a little too far. I'm afraid. I hope I'm wrong. God knows I love the country that I live in. I'm a citizen of. But I'm just afraid God one of these days is going to say, well, all right, if you don't want me, I can be busy elsewhere. And when quite a few million Americans do get down on their knees and say, oh, God, help us, God's just liable to say, I'm busy. I'm busy elsewhere. I've been thinking a great deal about those solemn words in Proverbs 1, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. You shall call upon me, I will not answer. What a terrible thing. When an individual, or a nation, or the whole world gets to the position and in the condition where God says, sorry, the line's busy. The line's busy. What would have happened to us in the past if that had been true? These ones here, they assail God's prophet and God's priest. And God says, no, that's enough. And right where they were, the earth opened up. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and everything that possessed went down alive in the pit. Just like that. Said, Dathan and Abiram are not coming up. God said, I'm coming to get you then. You know, sometimes men just act like spoiled children. Did you ever hear a parent calling a child and the child turned around and said, I won't come? And some parents are silly enough to let them get away with it. The correct answer is, well, I'm coming. You just stay exactly where you are. And you'll be glad to come in a minute or two if you're able. Now God said to Dathan, Abiram, you won't come, I'm coming after you. And God simply opened up the earth and they went down alive into the pit. One of the most horrible experiences in all the 39 books of the Old Testament. It says they perish. It's a solemn thing to talk back to God. It's a solemn thing to talk against God's priest. And when I hear the way people are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, I don't mean those low characters that take his name on their lips in blasphemy. I'm not talking about them. I haven't time to waste with those that are as low down as that. I'm talking about our supposed elite, the educators, the cultured, the sophisticated, those who, looking down their intellectual noses, inform us that Jesus Christ had a human father. They're the ones I'm referring to. One of these times, I'm afraid God's going to say, I've just had all I can take. Friends, if God opened up the earth and swallowed these men for what they said about Moses and Aaron, what's he going to do to people who talk about his beloved son? The darling of his bosom. The one that was eternally his delight. The one that he gave to redeem men and women. The one upon whom he laid our sins on Calvary's cross. The one that he punished that you and I might be saved. And men to it religious men, apostates of the blackest hue. These apostates deny the Son of God, degrade His holy virgin birth, ridicule His claims. One of these times, they're going to perish, just as these gainsayers of old did. And so these three men tonight, in this little book of Jude, bring a solemn, solemn message to every one of us. Friend, are you on the right road? Now, if you're on the wrong road, you have no more chance of getting to heaven than you would have of getting to Winston-Salem if you struck off due east. Well, you might make it. Maybe you just went east and across the Atlantic Ocean and over through Europe and Asia, and then land on the west coast, and finally, come on, you might eventually make Winston-Salem. Well, let me tell you this. If you take the wrong road, you can travel forever and you'll never reach heaven. You've got to be on the right road. If you make this mistake that Balaam did, and you allow yourself to be blinded by material things, until you find yourself in the wrong camp, amongst the enemies of God and not the people of God, if you go on in rejection of God's beloved Son, then you're going to perish, as Balaam and as Korah did. But you know, the Spirit of God didn't close this little book of 25 verses without telling us about three other men. Now He didn't tell us about them, He just named them. And you will notice another name up in verse 9. You'll notice immediately, note how some in character, Moses. Quite well known, isn't it? Now look down verse 14. There are two more. There's Enoch, and there's Adam. So actually, it's six men in this little book. We've looked at three. Three of them were wrong, and they perished. Now if you look at the other three, you'll find they were right. And you'll find not only they were right, but that they stand in direct contrast to these three men that were wrong. There's Cain. Cain refuses to acknowledge his wrong, refuses to take God's way, and goes on and perishes. Adam, his father, as I've already said, he was a wiser man than his son. And when he learned that he was wrong, he allowed God to clothe him in his own way. And as a result, he was accepted by God. So that Adam stands in direct and happy contrast to Cain. But now here's Balaam. Balaam, the man that got his eyes on the pot of gold that was at the end of the rainbow. But he never got that. The rainbow vanished. And the pot of gold wasn't there when he arrived. But now look at that man up in verse 9. And remember what you know about Moses. What do you recall about him? Remember when he was a young man down in Egypt? The adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter? You remember that before him there was a real pot of gold and a real rainbow. And he had every possibility of ascending the steps to the throne of the pharaohs of Egypt. And ruling over the upper and the lower Egypt, the greatest nation of its day, did all that. What did he do? He said, let me have that. That's what I like. I like to be the big man, the top man on the totem pole. Everybody looking up at me. I like to have my pockets full. Is that Moses saying? No. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 11? Moses, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here's a man who made the right choice. All the glitter and glamour of Egypt failed to blind him. He could see a reward. It wasn't a reward of unrighteousness. It was a reward that God offers to those who are true to Him. And He said, that's for me. But now, wait a minute, Moses. You're a young man. You've got to think about your future. Look. Look at all the good you'll be able to do for your people, Israel. Just think, if you're the Pharaoh, why, your people won't need to remain slaves. All you need to do is to sign an emancipation proclamation, and they can all go free. And don't pass up an opportunity like that. You see, if you won't think about yourself, you ought to think about your people, your nation, and what good you can do to them. Oh, you just forget about this. And you be a wise, sensible fellow. And you go ahead and become king. Moses' reply is, I've got to be true to God. I've got to be true to Him. I know that through my people Israel, the coming Messiah is going to appear. And I want to be amongst the people that belong to the coming Redeemer. Did He deliver His people Israel? He certainly did. Under God, He led them out in that remarkable exodus from the land of Egypt and led them on to the very borders of the land of Canaan. Now, Moses had no idea God was going to do that for him, but he knew what was right, and he was going to do it. He knew what was wrong, and he wouldn't do it. God says, that's the man I need. There's the leader amongst my people. But then, we must find a contrast for Korah. And he must be in the last one, Enoch. Now, you remember what the Bible says of Enoch? Well, it says this. Enoch walked with God. Yes? And he was not. But God took him. And in contrast to Korah, who went down alive into the pit because of his sin, Enoch went up alive without dying. And he's one of the two men in the Old Testament that didn't die. He went up alive. He was not. But God took him. He was translated. And before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Friends, that is the choice that lies before all of us. On the one side, there is a blood-sprinkled way to heaven. On the other side, there's a bloodless road to hell. You and I must make a choice. On the one side, there's material gain, secured by turning your back on God. On the other hand, there's eternal gain, secured by being true to God. On the one hand, there is the horrible prospect of going down to the pit. On the other hand, there's the glorious prospect of going up to be with God. Now, it should only require the stating of this to make you decide which you're going to take. If it were not for the fact that the minds of men and women are blinded by Satan, there'd be no hesitancy on the part of anyone. There'd be no doubt. There's such a terrible contrast between the two. It shouldn't take a moment to decide, but it does. You see, there's our hearts within, and those hearts love Satan. There's the devil against. And he's going to do everything he can to keep us from coming to Christ. And there's the world around, beckoning, alluringly, that we might go with it. Now, what decision are you going to make? Which road are you going to take? What are you going to go in for? This life or the next? What's the end of your life going to be? Downward or upward? It's up to you to make the choice. And the whole thing tonight centers around what you do with Christ. If you accept Him as your Savior, it's the upward way. If you reject Him and refuse Him, it's the downward way.
God help you to make the right choice. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do pray that thy Holy Spirit may accomplish what we cannot, and that is lead men and women here tonight to a true decision for Christ as their Savior. We have sought to present to them once again, Father, the way of life and the way of death, the beginning of the way and the end of it. Now we do pray that thy Holy Spirit may continue to deal with any who have been spoken to by thy word and by thy Spirit. Grant that tonight there may be new names written in glory as some in this service accept Christ. We know that somewhere tonight, in the many, many places where the gospel is being preached, somewhere there will be men and women, boys and girls and young people who'll accept Christ as Savior. And we know thy word enough to know that one of those may be the last in the number of the elect. And we know that when that last one is reached, the door in glory will open for the church. The door of salvation on earth will close for those who have rejected. So we pray thee, Father, any who are halting between two opinions, who are indecisive tonight in our gathering, may they not miss it. Before this meeting closes, or before they leave this building, may they have accepted thine offer of mercy, forgiveness, and pardon in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother Albert, shall we have a closing hymn? Now, while we are having this invitation hymn, we'd be very happy if any of you who realize your need of a Savior have been convicted by the Spirit of God would just slip out of your seat and come forward and tell us in sincerity that you either have been saved or you'd like to be saved. Now, this is life and death matter, friend. We're not at all interested in trying to get church members. We're not at all interested in trying to get professors. We have to make a report to no one as to how many professions there are in this building. We're interested in one thing, that you genuinely come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you're not sure, friends, make sure before you leave tonight.
Well, shall we stand and sing number hymn 239? Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin. Number 239. 239.